Romans, that wonderful passage, Romans 8, and we are treating of Romans 28 through 30. Yes, we have been a while already in this text. So those of you who are just joining us today, who haven't been through the series here in the book of Romans, we have been through the entire book up to the 8th chapter already over the months. But we have been here in this passage of Scripture already several weeks. And I probably will remain here until I feel that I have adequately treated the text and the lessons that are from this passage. Let us first read it, and then we will share with you our thoughts. And we know, the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Rome, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, the pinnacle, some say, of all of God's revelation. I'm not so sure, Lord, that that's so true. But nonetheless, a glorious statement that tells us of the real plan of salvation. Not the steps that man must take, but rather the plan that You had in eternity past to save Your people from their sins. And thus, when the angels announced the birth of Christ, they said, "You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." Our Heavenly Father, what glorious things that we have in this passage of Scripture, so lofty that sometimes the human mind, especially the human mind corrupted by sin and enslaved to Satan, cannot understand, cannot receive these glorious things. But Your Bible even tells us the truth there, that they cannot receive it, for it is spiritually discerned. We pray then, Father, that we are speaking to those who can spiritually discern this truth. And for those who are not spiritual, we pray, Father, that this might be the moment in which Your Spirit turns that soul from a rebel to one who loves God. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the midst of a series I was treating last week, introduced a topic called Objections to the Doctrine of Predestination. We believe in the predestinating grace of God, and that God predestined last week. How did we say it? Hang on a second. I'm going to get it from the Baptist Confession of Faith. God has decreed in Himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably, listen to this phrase, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Whew. Pretty comprehensive, isn't it? God has decreed all of human history, all of creation history. God has decreed it before the foundation of the world. I haven't got time to go and to explicate that by reading Ephesians chapter 1, but you can this afternoon after you leave this house. You can read chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians, which tells in even more detail God's predestination of His people and of all things, and that we have been in Christ from before the foundation of the world. This is a doctrine that it irritates the natural mind. It irritates the very humanness of the human mind, that somehow God can predestine all things without making man robots. We hear that. We're going to be talking about that kind of stuff. That if God predestines, then man is just a robot. And we've already shown and proven that's ridiculous. That it is a silly assertion, and that it has no basis in reality. It doesn't even have a good basis in sound philosophy. But nonetheless, that is how the natural mind reacts to the doctrine of predestination. That somehow, since everything is predestined, we are simply robots. And so I launched into a treatment of the objections to the doctrine of predestination. And I have listed already four of them. But get out your notes in case you're taking notes. I'm going to give you the whole list, and then going to go back to number two, because I have determined that I didn't treat it enough, and I want to treat it more thoroughly. The first objection is that they say that such a doctrine is fatalism or fatalistic. That is, que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. We showed that that too was an ignorant understanding of the doctrine of predestination. That fatalism is that system of philosophy that believes that things happen by pure chance, and that there is no plan, no purpose, it's just the way things are. Que sera, sera. But we, and the Christian doctrine of predestination, has nothing to do with that. We believe that it is according to a plan. God has a purpose and a plan, which he speaks of here. He says, for those who are the called according to his purpose. Again, I don't have time to do a word study or a phrase study, but all I can ask you to do is go home, get that blue letter Bible thing or search machine or whatever it is out there on the web, and put in those according to his purpose or his purpose, and you'll find that phrase appearing repeatedly throughout the scriptures. God has a plan. God has a perfect plan. God has a plan in which will result in his glory in the end. And it is according to that plan that he has predestined all things whatsoever come to pass. So our faith and our doctrine of predestination has nothing to do with fatalism. If you want that, you'll have to go to the Muslim faith. It is fatalistic. Okay. Secondly, we said that it our opponents object and say that, wait a minute, predestination and foreordination is inconsistent with free agency and the moral responsibility of man. That's the one we will return to this morning. I'm going to treat in more detail, because that really is the center of much of today's objection to our doctrine. Now, third one. They object and say that if God predestined everything that comes to pass, that it makes God the author of sin. Well, let me take care of that one right away. I just read about God's decree, that he had decreed everything whatsoever comes to pass. But they add, yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, any sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. In other words, false. It's a false charge against us, that it is not inconsistent with free agency or free will. And we have chapter 9 in here that's called On Free Will. I'll get to that in a few minutes. So that objection falls too. The next one is that it discourages exertion to do evangelism. In other words, that since everything is predestined, why preach? Why evangelize? Why go forward and preach the gospel? Well, for the life of me, even if I was struggling with the theology of it, I would have to bow to God's explicit command. Go ye therefore and preach the gospel to every creature. Boom. There we have it. We are commanded to do so. That's good enough for me. But there's even more that we could say about that. The fact of it is that we have determined that predestination and that God's electing grace is the very foundation for going out and preaching evangelistically. I use the mission as an example. And I'm going there tomorrow night. And when I go to the mission, I mean no slur against the men of the mission, but many of them are lost as Hogan's goat, as some say. It's an old Missouri saying, okay. Hogan's goat is lost. As they're lost. And if you think that I'm going down to the mission to try to convince those men influenced by drugs, alcohol, everything you can think of, asleep, some of them will be on the nod, but medications, right, Yuri? They're taking medications, so some of them will be on the nod. If you think I'm going down there in the strength of my ability to convince these men to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'd be totally wrong. I am not. I am going there because God has told me that He has reserved some out there, and He's commanded me to go preach the gospel to every creature. I'm doing exactly that. It is because God has predestined some to salvation that I believe that if I go down there and preach the gospel, He may be pleased to save souls. So it turns out that the doctrine of predestination actually is the very basis for my going forth to preach the gospel. I know that it will succeed. That God will, as He said in John chapter 6, He will get His sheep. They will all come to Him. But He has chosen to do it through the foolishness of preaching. And guess who's called? This fool. So I go and preach the foolishness of the cross. Foolishness only to men. But I preach it, believing that God has predestined some to salvation and that He might be pleased through the preaching of the word. May God use it that He might bring some to Jesus Christ on tomorrow evening. May God be pleased to do that very thing. I could cite other evidences that the major evangelists all through the centuries have been Calvinistic and believed in God's predestinating grace. Jonathan Edwards, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, our namesake. You name it. All of those great evangelists have been Calvinistic. All of them. And until the 20th century, when Finneyism blew across this land like a raging fire. And since that time, we have been reduced, those of us who preach this gospel, the same one of Spurgeon's spoke, the same one that Jonathan Edwards preached, the same one that John Calvin preached, the same one that Augustine preached, the same one that the Apostle Paul preached. It has been lost in the 20th and 21st century, and now we're reduced to a small remnant of people declaring this doctrine. It is high time we declared it again. Okay, so it does not discourage evangelism. Here's the other three, and then we'll go back and treat number two. They believe that it is unfavorable, that is predestination, that if God has predestined all things, that such a belief is unfavorable to good morality. In other words, if God has already determined everything, then we shouldn't worry about what we do. We shouldn't worry about being moral, because whatever happens will happen, and what God has decreed will happen. But God tells us, but that's not true. In other words, our doctrine, again, should encourage good behavior because we have been saved. We have been redeemed, and we have been commanded to live holy lives. And this church preaches that holiness of life. We will always do that. The next one, that it precludes a sincere offer of the gospel to the non-elect. That's a big one, theologically speaking, that what's called the sincere offer of the gospel. If God, the thinking goes, the objection goes, if God has predetermined who's going to be saved anyway, then isn't it dishonest to preach the gospel to every creature, knowing that only some are going to believe? That should be interesting when we get to that one, eh? And the last one, that it contradicts the universalistic passages of Scripture. That one's a fairly easy one to dismiss. We'll go over those that are commonly used. that Christ died for all. And all of those kinds of things. We'll go through that whole litany of passages that are slung at us to prove that our doctrine of predestination is false. All right, enough said. Those are the objections that are commonly held. There are many more, but those are the ones commonly charged against our doctrine of predestination. I want to go back to the number two, that our doctrine of predestination is inconsistent with the free agency of man. Well, you know, one of the our major opponents, Arminianism, that are in many Baptist churches, that are in Pentecostal churches, that are even in, dare I say it, even some Reformed churches that have fallen away, say that God's predestination, they believe in God's predestination, but according to foreknowledge. We've already dealt with that word, but here's the thinking. We showed how it was wrong. Here's the thinking. That God looked down through the annals of time and he saw that this one would believe and this one would not, so he chose this one. That's called foreknowledge. And so he predestined this one over here. And so, which is really interesting, but they called it, but they sometimes say, but your doctrine is fatalism and it's inconsistent with free will. Boing, bingo. Well, let me ask you. Doesn't the same objection apply to the predestination according to foreknowledge? Let me put it this way. Our friendly Baptist down the street would say, yes, God saw that this one would have faith, so therefore he predestined him. I'm saying, wait a minute. Then is he free? Can he then not believe? Is it possible that God foreknew something in eternity past that won't happen? So the person that is foreknown to have believed but hasn't believed yet, is he free not to believe? You see, the objection applies either way. That the whole idea that it's somehow inconsistent with free will is as much a problem for the Arminian as it is for me. For me, it's not a problem. But they say it is, and I say it's no, because God knew everything. Does everybody agree? Does God know everything? Then why did he allow all the unbelievers to be born into the world? Is he just happy to see people go to hell? Well, the answer is no, please. It was only rhetorical. I was, of course not. And that is because, that is because the misunderstanding of this doctrine. The people who say that show forth their abject ignorance of the doctrine. And I said before, it is high time. When I get an objection that says it's inconsistent with free will, I'd like to hear somebody give a rational argument as to why they would dare say that. It is not at all inconsistent with free will. God has predestined. You saw it in the text. Did you read these texts? You remember? In our responsive reading, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. The man does planning. You plan. You try to make decisions. You plan your actions. But it says God determines what you do. It says it again. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, what he wants, that will stand. Oh, Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. God is sovereign. Man is free. But man is responsible for his behavior. Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns the wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness. Wow. Who says of profane, sinful kings, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure. And then we read about God sending forth a lying spirit. Is there anyone here that would say that the lying spirit belonged to God? That God is responsible for the lying spirit? Be careful what you say. For if you say yes, you're a blasphemer. No! Man is responsible for his behavior. Even though it is predestined by God, he is fully responsible. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, that is Jesus Christ taken to the cross, you have taken by what kind of hands? Lawless hands. They're responsible for what they did, even though it was determined in eternity past to happen exactly the way it did. Even the very words that Pilate would use, even the very thing that Judas would do, were all being carried out exactly in accordance with God's predestined plan. And every one of them were responsible for their sins, and every one of them went to their rightful place. Are we reading the same book? I often ask the free willer. We are free. We believe that we have free will. But we do also believe that certainty, that it is certain with God, that is consistent with free agency and free will. Let me see why I have to treat this more. The fact that a thing is certain does not mean that it wasn't predestined, or that it is not free. I'll use a couple examples, okay? Building a house. Let's say a designer wants to build a house. And so he has a design. But when it comes to the building of the house, what does he do? He hires a plumber, he hires an electrician, he hires a construction company. There's all kinds of subcontractors that come together, and in the end, they do the exact design and purpose of that designer. Amen? Were they not free? Of course they were. And they're responsible for their behavior. But they are free, but they accomplish exactly what the designer wanted. And we're saying the same thing of God. He has a plan. He has a design. And he has set forth workers to get that done. And it will happen in exactly the way that he wants it to happen. Why is this so difficult? Why do we maintain that they were just mere robots? Those workers weren't mere robots. We wouldn't hold that at all. No. Certainty, the fact that a thing is certain to happen, does not mean that it violates one's free will. For instance, I'm certain that you all will die. Does it take away your free will because I know it to be certain? No, not at all. We read this morning, and we'll read it again if necessary, that man's natural will is enslaved to evil. You are not free in the sense that the free willers want to make you free. You have your freedom, your will has been corrupted in the fall from grace in the Garden of Eden. Ever since Eve chose to sin against God and Adam joined with her, since that time, the will of man has been corrupted by sin and is not reliable and cannot choose the good. That's what the scripture says. You see, what they would like to do, the free willers would like to say they still have this freedom. They didn't lose anything in the fall. In fact, that's what Pelagius said. That man is not corrupted by sin. He's still, his will is free. He can choose the good to believe God. And we say here, not so. That man is enslaved to sin until he is recaptured, quickened, born again, regenerated by a powerful work of the Holy Spirit of God. And that person is then rescued from his slavery to sin and to Satan. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. That's what we believe. So that man's will is not free in the sense that the Arminian wants to say. There's some definitions that we need to get to, and I'll cover those in a few minutes. I have a way of trying to describe this. This is my own way. I developed this. And I hope that it clarifies some things about free will. It is the want to is broken. I developed a way of trying to communicate this doctrine so that it might be understandable for those who are not familiar with doctrinal things. The will is that portion of man that chooses between options. Now, how does the will get the options to choose? In other words, who gives it the options between this and that? They have to come from somewhere. The Bible is very explicit that out of the heart of man comes evil. And it is the heart of man that gives the will what it will choose. Its desires. It is what the heart desires is what the will has to choose amongst. So that they are free to choose whatever they want to. That's free will. They can choose whatever they want to choose. You can choose a Pepsi and not a Coke. You can choose to come to church or not to come to church. You have freedom or liberty of choice. That's how I'm going to put it. I don't like the word freedom because it's freedom of will and so forth. But I'm saying liberty of choice. That's how the Baptist Confession of Faith puts it. Liberty of choice. And that choice is neither forced or any way made to be necessary. God isn't forcing you to take Pepsi or Coke. God isn't forcing it. God isn't forcing you to do any of those decisions. It is your nature that is influencing you. And it is your heart that determines what you want to do. And your want to, not your will, your want to is broken. The want to of the natural man is broken. Your desires, your heart is black. The one who has not come to faith in Jesus Christ, not been born anew, not been born from above, not been regenerated, has a black, evil heart. And that heart needs to be changed. And as long as that heart is giving to the will, the chooser kind of thing in man, it will never choose the good. Amen? And it can't choose the good. Why? Because it doesn't want to. The natural mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the laws of God. Neither indeed can be, the scripture says. That the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, for they are spiritually discerned. And they are foolishness to him. It would be as much to say that I could say I can choose to love that which I hate. That's what the free willer is trying to convince me of. That I hated Christ yesterday, but today I will love him. Sorry, that isn't within your repertoire. You are naturally enslaved to sin. Your will and your want to have been corrupted in the fall of man. And you will not choose the good until the day comes when God, by his Holy Spirit, comes down into your heart and regenerates your soul and gives you life from above. It is called in the scriptures quickening and a number of other things. New birth. Regeneration. Now notice the order. Man's want to is broken. He does not want God. He cannot want God because he hates God. Enmity, by the way, Romans 8:7. Enmity, the natural heart is enmity against God, means hatred. The natural man hates God. And you can no more use your will to change your hate for God and to automatically, suddenly, in a single moment, love God. It's absurd. Because you don't want to. Your want to is broken. And that is below the will. The will is still choosing. Everybody believes that. And I believe that you have liberty of choice. I believe in free will to that degree. What you can't choose is change your nature. You are by nature, before you're saved, before you're regenerated, before you're born from above, before you come to know Christ as Savior, you are a natural man who is enslaved to sin and cannot choose the good. You see what has happened and why the natural mind objects to that. Why this is objectionable to them. Well then, what can I do to be saved? And my answer to the men at the mission last month was absolutely nothing. Because the key word is do. There's nothing that a man can do to regenerate himself. What it is they that have come, when they came and to Peter with those words, what should I do to be saved? They did what I did after I got through saying that. Absolutely nothing. Now here's what you must do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Got it? That's it. Can you do that in your natural ability? No way. Now I'll tell you how it happens. By two biblical illustrations. One, the man with the withered arm. A man came in and he had literally a deformed arm. We don't know how serious it was, but it says withered. That had no flesh on it or anything like that. It was withered and probably locked in. You've seen people like this. And Jesus told him to stand up. And he looked around. And by the way, if you read that passage, it says he looked around angrily. And said, is it proper to heal this man on the Sabbath? And all that. It was a rhetorical question. And then he said, stretch forth thine arm. Could he do that? Of course not. His arm was withered. Did he do that? Indeed he did. And it was restored whole in that moment. Why? Because the power comes with the command. And I say to you, stretch forth thine arm. God gives the ability to whom he will. That is what I preach. The old Pelagian tenet adopted by Arminians and present day Arminians, that virtue and vice derive from praiseworthiness or blameworthiness, I'm reading for this note, from the power of the individual beforehand to choose the one or the other. In other words, he's saying, the Pelagians said, in order to be virtuous, you have to have this ability to choose between right and wrong. We hear that from Arminians all the time. Well, I'm not just a robot, am I? If I can't choose, then I might just be a robot. But that is mistaken, because that logically leads to the denial of some important things. One, it leads to the denial of the angels in heaven who cannot choose to sin. Are they free? Wait a minute, it's not just the angels. God can't sin either. James says God can't sin. Doggone it, he's not free. In order to be truly free, he must have the ability to choose good and evil. But the Bible says he can't choose good. He can't choose evil. He cannot sin. So therefore, using the logic of the Arminian and the Pelagian, God is not free. The angels in heaven are not free. And guess what? When you go to heaven, if you die before the coming of the Lord, and you ascend into heaven, you'll not be able to sin any longer either. As a matter of fact, that's one of the promises of coming into heaven, isn't it? Are you going to tell me that I'm not free? That I go from freedom of the will down here on earth where I'm sinning and all this kind of stuff and to heaven where I can no longer sin, and you call that what? Slavery? All right, let me quote a man. Stay with me here just for a minute. One guy put it this way, and we'll try to finish. The highest and perfect state of the will is a state of necessity. To be conformed to the image of your dear Son is how the Bible says. And the power of choice, so far from being essential to a true and genuine will, is in fact its weakness and defect. The free will is its weakness and defect. And he says, what could be a greater proof of an imperfect and depraved state of the will than that with when good and evil is put before it, it should be in suspense in what to do. If it has a choice between good and evil, it can't decide. Only an evil will would not choose the good. Got it? I think this man is right. The ultimate freedom of will is to not be able to sin of necessity, is to be changed and taken to heaven and rendered perfect, unable to sin. In other words, to change the results of my awful free will. Free will brought sin. But the ultimate freedom is to be like Jesus Christ. And we ought never to mistake the two. The will of man has brought us down to a sinful condition. Only the will, the perfect will of God, will restore that to us when we arrive in heaven. But even in this life, for those of you who have come to know Jesus as Savior, you have been reborn, regenerated, made anew by the Spirit of God. So much so that even in this life, the Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, but we have the mind of Christ. Let us pray together. Our dearest Heavenly Father, we hope, dear Lord, that we haven't added to the confusion, but rather that we have given some things that might help sort out for those that have questions about this matter. And we pray that you will use our spoken words, use the proclamation of these truths from the Holy Scriptures of God, the Scriptures that we read this morning. We could add a multitude more if we had the time. We pray, Father, that your Spirit will work in the hearts of the people of this congregation. First, those who already believe, and to grant them the certainty and assurance of your power and your purpose and your predestinating grace and your electing grace. For it is a work of grace. It is a state of grace. And for those who don't believe, we pray, Father, that this will trouble them to the extent that they consider these things and that they listen to these things and wonder. And then, Father, that they might put away their rebellion. And that by your Spirit, that you might turn them and grant them the gift of faith and repentance. For, Lord, we know that both faith and repentance are gifts of God. And we recall in our own life that had we not been changed by your Spirit, we would still be running in the opposite direction, away from you. But you, by your grace, ran after us. Came into the world, ran after us, found us, wrestled us to the ground, my brother Kurt Daniel says, and tore out an old heart and put in a new one. We pray that that process might go on here, spiritually speaking, that you might chase down those that have resisted you, and that you might grant them a new heart. And get to give them a renewed want to, so that they want to love Jesus and want to live a holy life for Him. We pray, Father, also that these matters will be considered over and over again in the hearts of the hearers, that they might have their necessary work. We ask your blessing now upon the remaining services of our time together. We thank you, Father, for all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Please remain.